Acts chapter 8, verse 25 through 40. So when they had solemnly spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation, for his life is removed from the earth?" The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water! What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. As he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Now, before we go into the several different points that I have here for you, these on your outline would be points 2 through 7, I have a little bit of context. So point 1 on your outline is context. Okay, so the historical context of this episode is that not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, so this would be about 2,000 years ago, and Pentecost, which is the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit was poured out onto the church and given to the church, this is what Pastor Matt preached about last week, because it was Pentecost Sunday, okay? This is when this was. Slightly after this, the church is growing, and the number of Jews who believe in Jesus has grown from 3,000 plus in Acts chapter 2 to 5,000 in Acts chapter 4. Now, the converts are concentrated in the area around Jerusalem, as we read in Acts chapter 6. Okay? And also in Acts chapter 6, we read about a conflict relating to taking care of widows. And because of this conflict, the leaders of the Christians, the Jewish Christians, that is to say, the apostles that Jesus had chosen and left behind to carry out the mission that he gave them, they appointed 7 godly men to help take care of the widows. One of these 7 men was a man named Philip. So remember Philip's name. Philip is a wonderful, godly man who loves to tell people about Jesus. Years later, we read in Acts 21, okay, that Philip has actually earned the nickname Philip the Evangelist, because apparently that's what he is. I mean, we've got Landon the Evangelist over here, and in this group, we have Philip the Evangelist. Okay, so that brings us to chapter 8. Now, in my Bible, I have to flip back one page to get to verse 1. So chapter 8, in verse 1, we read that a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Okay, what's significant about this? Okay, so Jesus had told the disciples that they were going to be his witnesses. This goes back to Acts chapter 1. They were going to be his witnesses. They were going to spread the word of his good news throughout Jerusalem and then the surrounding areas, Judea, and the area slightly to the north of that is Samaria, that's what he says, and even to the ends of the earth, which, by the way, that's where we are compared to Jerusalem. We are the ends of the earth. There's nothing beyond us except the Pacific Ocean, right? So we're the ends of the earth. So that's why we're here, because faithful Christians over the generations have spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. At this time, they were concentrated in Jerusalem, right? So what is God doing here? It's not that God does evil, but he uses the intentions of evil men, the persecutors, to what? Give a little kick in the pants to the disciples that are in Jerusalem. And as they go out from Jerusalem, they're scattering, and as they're scattering, they're sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. God uses the persecution to spread the gospel itself. Amazing, right? Now, let's read verses 4 through 8. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. We get to Philip. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, that is to say, demon possession, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, the demons were, and many who had been paralyzed and lame, not able to walk, were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. This is how God did things in the early days, that he would have the preaching of the gospel, and then he would accompany that with signs and miracles so that the people would say, wow, like my, you know, I wasn't able to walk. My brother or my cousin wasn't able to walk. Now he's able to walk. That is a miracle of God. So the person who told me that and made this miracle happen, he must also be speaking for God. God is authenticating the message. Okay, so that is what's happening here, right? And Samaria is well known to us because of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Why? Yeah, because he's answering the question, who is our neighbor? And the answer to the question, who is our neighbor, is everyone. See, so we lose this a little bit, but the Good Samaritan is like the person who's persona non grata, the person that the Jewish person who's lying there beaten and close to death on the road couldn't be expected to be helped by. And in fact, his own people, the Levite and the priest, pass him by. His fellow Jews pass him by. But the Samaritan, who's looked down upon as a half-breed, he is the one who takes care of the beaten man. So the parable of the Good Samaritan is one, I mean, it's like, it's like in Los Angeles, if you know, we have sometimes poor race relations, right? We have city councilmen who are, you know, saying nasty things about people of different races. And it would be this kind of thing where we're not taking care of other people, let's say of different races or of different classes or of different, even different religions, because we are to love our neighbor. So this parable of the Good Samaritan is about people in Samaria. And so Philip going to Samaria, the Jews scattering to Samaria, is a pretty big deal. In the next part of the book of Acts, we read about how Peter and John go to Samaria also because they got to check out what's going on. And then the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans. And so there's a lot of rejoicing, right? So actually, the good news of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, the power of God, is not just for Jews, just because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It's for all of the nations, starting with Samaria, but also to all of the people groups throughout the nation, throughout the world, including me. I'm Chinese, right? Okay, so that brings us to our next point and the first couple of verses in our passage, the commission. So when they, that is to say, Peter and John, had solemnly testified and spoken to the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. Remember, they went to visit Samaria. And they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So they're on their way back, and they were preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road." Okay, so immediately what jumps out at us from this verse is the word Gaza, because in our current context, there's a lot going on in the current nation state of Israel and the place called Gaza. And you're wondering, is this the same Gaza? Yes, it's the same Gaza. Okay. Now, the political context, the social context is totally different. But I just wanted to put that out there. I'm not going to address what's happening in modern-day Israel and Gaza right now. But I wanted to address the elephant in the room, and that is Gaza. Okay, so it is that geographic area that's right along the Mediterranean Sea, you know, sort of south-southwest of Jerusalem. Okay, and it would also be south of Samaria. So where Philip was in Samaria. Right? And exciting things are happening in Samaria, especially for an evangelist. He's preaching. There's a lot of people there. There's a lot of villages there. And why would you remove me from there, Lord? It's like rich, fertile soil for your gospel. But God says, no, go down to the desert. Go to the desert road that leads to Gaza. Not even Gaza itself, just like this dusty, hot road. And it says desert road, likely because the writer is trying to make us give us a point that it's an abandoned road. It's not going to be well traveled. So there's not a lot of people that are going to be there to do whatever Philip is that he's supposed to do. Okay, so that is what's going on. Okay, point three on your outline: Candace's court. Candace's court. So he got up and went. That's pretty cool. Right? So God tells you to do something through his angel, and you got up and went. He obeyed anyway. There's no hint of any question of it. He's just obeying. Right? Now, can you think of a prophet who didn't obey when God told him to go somewhere? Yes, Jonah. That's right. Ask Jonah what happens when you don't obey. Jonah, the so-called reluctant prophet. Right? Okay. So who was... who was this man? This is these next few verses, 27 to 28. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Okay. Luke, who is the writer of the book of Acts, describes him as an Ethiopian eunuch. Now, Ethiopia here does not probably refer to modern-day Ethiopia, you know your African geography, but to ancient Nubia. Okay, the most common feature of Ethiopians in Jewish literature, which is to say that the Hebrew scriptures and other documents, but also in Greco-Roman literature, was their black skin. Okay, so a Nubian was extremely dark-skinned. Okay, so the Ethiopian eunuch most likely is a very dark-skinned black man. And then the word eunuch means someone who's been emasculated. His reproductive organs have been removed. Now, it's not quite certain whether he was physically a eunuch. The term was also used to speak of government officials who had not been emasculated, such as Potiphar in the book of Genesis, who was married. But generally, they were emasculated, and this was a cruel way to make sure that they would not become physically involved with members of the king's harem. And we read about this actually in Isaiah, speaking of Isaiah, chapter 56. This man was likely an actual eunuch because Luke uses both eunuch and court official to describe him. And he's a court official of Candace. Okay? Now, Ethiopia in that day was a large kingdom located south of Egypt. And to the Greeks and Romans, it represented sort of the outer limits of the known world. Right? Its kings were believed by them to be incarnations of the sun god, and the everyday affairs of government were held to be beneath them. So real power lay with the queen mothers, known by the dynastic hereditary title of Candace. Okay? Candace is not actually somebody's name. I know we know a handful of Candaces, right? But it's more like an official title, like Caesar, right? Like Julius Caesar. That wasn't his last name. That's just his title. Or Pharaoh, right? Okay, so this eunuch was in charge of all of her treasure, right? In modern times, he would be like the Minister of Finance or the Secretary of the Treasury in the United States. Who's the current Secretary of the Treasury? Janet Yellen. Okay, Janet Yellen. All right. So you know he was traveling with the crew. Janet Yellen's a member of the cabinet under President Biden. He's you know, she's a big deal. He is a big deal. He had an entourage. He was an important man. Okay. And why was he on this road? Because he had come from Jerusalem. He was on his way home. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. There's something missing in him. There's something empty. He wants to worship, you know, the God, because he's heard something about the God of the Jews. Okay? So that's what he's doing. Now, here's some interesting cultural context. If he actually was a physical eunuch, he would not have been able to go to the temple to worship in Jerusalem. Deuteronomy chapter 23, you know, outlaws that. He wouldn't have been able to fully participate in the Jewish worship services. Okay? And also, even if he did convert to Judaism, he wouldn't have been able to become a full convert, a full proselyte to Judaism. That's just one of the rules. He would have been limited to a lower status, what they call a God-fearer, one who attended the synagogues and read the scriptures, but stopped short of becoming like a full convert. Okay. All right, so that's who he is. And then verse 28, it says, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot and reading the prophet Isaiah. That's a pretty big deal also, this idea of both sitting in the chariot and reading Isaiah. So sitting in the chariot, you know, ordinarily you would walk, you would go by foot. It's possible you might, you know, ride a horse or something like that. But only the very, very rich had a chariot, or maybe, you know, like a horse-drawn or an ox-drawn cart that you sat in, okay? And you had a whole entourage, as it says, of people who are pulling it and walking alongside and that sort of thing. The other thing that's notable is that he's reading the prophet Isaiah. In order to do this, I mean, it's very simple for us because we've had the printing press for like 500 years and books are extremely inexpensive. And in fact, now we have like e-readers and other things like that. We can read things on our phones. But in those days, the way to read something was to read a scroll. And the scrolls are made out of parchment. And parchment is very thin and laid out, very specially prepared, animal skins. So just imagine the process of preparing a parchment. And then you need to get the ink. And then you need to get a scribe, somebody who actually knows what is being written. And then the scribe needs to very carefully, because these are the scriptures, needs to very carefully write the scriptures out. So he's got a scroll of Isaiah. This is no small thing. Very expensive scroll. And he's not a Jew. So it's not all that possible for a non-Jew to get a roll of scriptures. Like, hi, who are you? You're a very dark-skinned man. Well, I would like to buy a roll of scriptures, you know, this parchment of Isaiah. No, you can't have it. What are you going to do with it? Well, I thought I would take it back to Nubia with me. No. Well, how about if I give you a ton of money? Okay, right? Something like that, right? So the fact that he has all of this money probably gave him access to this scroll. But it's not a small thing. It's not like grabbing one of our free Bibles off the shelf or something like that. It's a really, really big deal. Okay? So he was sitting in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. It brings us to point number four, contact. Okay? Verse 29 and 30. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. This is the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, says to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah, the prophet, and said, do you understand what you're reading? Okay, a lot of things going on in this couple of verses as well. God, the Holy Spirit, told him directly what to do, and unlike Jonah, as we discussed earlier, Philip obeyed. Okay, this is a pretty big deal because there's a socioeconomic divide, as we said, between the eunuch, who is rich and powerful, and then Philip, who is a dusty guy in sandals, who's just been transported from Samaria. Right? That would be like Landon in his flip-flops running up to the limousine carrying Janet Yellen and saying like, hey, I see that you're reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you're reading? And she's like, I don't know. Right? Like, you just don't do that to a cabinet secretary these days, do we? No, we don't. Okay, so this is actually quite a big deal. He's reading out loud, which is culturally what you would do. Like ordinarily when we read sort of to ourselves silently in our head. But he's reading out loud apparently so Philip could hear him. And then again, like he's just asking him directly. There's no like niceties or like bowing down or anything like that. He just says, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And again, no social conventions. Like Philip's just under compulsion from the Holy Spirit. He just goes and he's talking to him. Okay. So contact is made. And then next, point five, that is, the case for Christ. The eunuch answers, well, how could I unless someone guides me? This also is extraordinary. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. We just talked about the socioeconomic divide. This is really interesting, right? This is like Landon knocking on the door and then Janet yelling at me like, yeah, come on in to into the limousine or onto Air Force One or something like that, right? What does this show? This shows that the eunuch is a humble learner. He's not thinking about his status. He's thinking about how he doesn't understand what he's reading, and he really, really wants to know because he's come to Jerusalem to worship. He spent a fortune on the scroll. He wants to know. And this man who's just run up beside his chariot is offering to teach him. So he says, how can I possibly know unless someone guides me? That's like all of us. Like there's a lot in these scriptures. There's a lot in these Bibles. And we're blessed to have teachers like Pastor Matt, you know, running Delray Bible Institute and preaching to us every Sunday. All of the knowledge. We're going to have baptisms later. That's why we're studying this passage. And we were upstairs next to Pastor Matt's office, and Pastor Matt's office is just not really an office, more of like a book depository. Right? And then outside the office, there's all these shelves of books and books, and then we had to build another set of shelves into the next room because there's too many books, so he's just got tons of books. Then Pastor Matt reads all these books, and then he gives it to us like an hour and 5 minutes at a time on Sunday mornings. It's crazy, right? So we're so blessed to have this. He's a humble learner. He needs to learn, and Philip is going to teach him. Right? He invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is a really big deal. Now, the passage of scripture he was reading was this. Now, this comes from the passage that we read at the beginning of service, all of Isaiah chapter 53. Okay, he said he was led as a sheep to slaughter. And as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. This is the Lord Jesus. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading this. This is why the Holy Spirit wanted Philip to be there at this very moment, so that he could be reading about Jesus in prophecy hundreds of years, okay? Hundreds of years before Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. And Philip is there to explain to him. What is this talking about? This is talking about Jesus' trial. When at Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate was amazed that Jesus did not speak a word of defense in himself, for himself, right? When Jesus was murdered on the cross, that's humiliation. He was judged, but judged unfairly, okay? And his judgment was taken away. And then as we read in the rest of Isaiah chapter 53, like the reason why this happened, like his chastisement is for our good. He bears the iniquities and the transgressions of the transgressors. Ladies and gentlemen, that's you. That's me. We are the transgressors. We are the sinful ones. Our sin separates us from God. And God is justly wrathful against us. He would be well within his rights to burn us up like a crisp, like instantaneously, the instant that we committed our first wrong. But he didn't do that to Adam and Eve, did he? And he doesn't do that to us because he is also a gracious and loving God who loves us and wants to save many. Okay. And this is why Philip is there, to preach this to the Ethiopian eunuch. This is why I am here to preach this to you, the good news that Jesus came to seek and save the lost, that is to say us, that Jesus came to die for sinners, that is to say us, that we would be saved by the grace of God and come to him. So let's learn about this then. The next verse. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. What does this tell you about Philip? He's very familiar with all of these scriptures. He's very familiar with Isaiah, but also with all the other prophets and also all the other laws. Okay? Because remember, this is an Ethiopian eunuch. He doesn't know that much about, you know, about the Torah and all of the laws that when we break them, it makes us guilty and condemned before God. But Jesus is the one who came to rescue us from our sin. Okay? Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He was well prepared. So in point six, we have conversion, confession, and then the consummation. Okay. Verse 36, as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" So here, the conversion has happened. The eunuch is like, "Yes, thank you for preaching Jesus to me. I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And you're telling me that the next thing that needs to happen is baptism." Because what did Jesus also say? Kind of remember we talked about what he told them in Acts chapter 1, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And in Matthew chapter 28, and at the end of all of the gospel accounts, Jesus says, like, "All authority has been given unto me. Go, therefore." See? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the other people groups, all the other ethnic groups, not just the Jews, but all the other ethnic groups, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. We still must observe the moral law of God. Okay? "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." We talked about Philip's commission, this small commission that he was given to go to down to the desert road in Gaza. This is what I just said is what we call the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is for all of us. So we don't want to take a Bible verse out of its context and like all of us should go get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. That would be totally taking, you know, what if we all got up and said, "Well, the Bible says that we should go to the desert road that leads to Gaza." No, that's totally out of context, right? But what's not out of context is Jesus' great commission to us that we should go and preach the gospel to all creation and to make disciples of all of the ethnic groups throughout the world. That's what we are supposed to do. Okay? All right. So with that, there's going to be converts, and then there's going to be baptism. Right? Jesus said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what is baptism? Baptism is a sign of salvation. It is the public proclamation of the inward reality of the soul. I'm wearing a wedding ring. This wedding ring is a symbol of my being married. My wife is not here right now. She's serving in kids' church. This, taking the ring off my finger, does not make me not married. It's just a symbol. Putting it back on doesn't make me married again. I'm already married, right? It's a symbol. It's an outward sign of an inward reality, right? We're going to have baptisms later, and three new believers are going to go into the water and be baptized. It's so exciting. As a pastor, this is one of the top things, that joyous things that you can do. I did another one of the top joyous things, which is to marry somebody yesterday. So Stephen and Jasmine, who are not here, Stephen's been coming to church here for a year, year and a half or so. He got married yesterday. Yay! So exciting. Yeah. And as one of his pastors, I was the one who got the joy and the honor of performing that ceremony. So exciting. And they were, you know, they were giving and exchanging and receiving rings. So that's another sign of an outward reality. Okay, I would say that maybe there's only one thing that's better, and that's if you're sitting with someone who, you know, has not been a Christian, and then you talk to them, and then they come to Christ, or they confess Christ right then and there. Like, right? And what does the Bible say about that? That the angels are rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents, and like, I'm rejoicing, and we're all rejoicing. This is like, that's got to be the top, right? Wedding is great. Baptism, great. It's an outward sign. But the conversion happening right in front of you, it's got to be the best, right? So that's what we pray for. That's what we pray for hopefully for all of the people that we know who are not believers, for our children who are not yet believers, everyone. Okay, so what is baptism? It's this proclamation. And what it is going into the water. It's a ritual cleansing with water. And then you come out of the water and you're ritually cleansed, right? If you're not actually a convert, all you're doing is getting wet. Some of the dirt might come off of you, like taking a shower. But really, right, it's a symbol of what's inside because God has cleansed you on the inside. And so you go into the water, you know, to address the outside and to proclaim it because you're dripping wet after that. Okay? So baptism was preached in Acts immediately after the gospel was given. So, for example, Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 that you should confess and repent and be baptized. Okay. So then, since the eunuch initiated the conversation about his own baptism, it's implied that Philip did the same thing, taught him about baptism. And then this question, why shouldn't I be baptized? And this is where we get the title of my sermon today, What Prevents Me from Being Baptized?, suggests that he expected some objection to be raised. Remember, he's not a Jew. Remember, he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Remember, he had been probably, very likely, rejected, according to the law, from doing certain things. And even if he did come to faith, that is to say Judaism, he wouldn't have been fully accepted. So he's probably thinking, can I be baptized? Right? He expected to be rejected. But then look what verse 37 says. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. There's acceptance here. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the confession. He confesses Christ in that moment. So there's the conversion that happens on the inside, the confession that happens with our mouth on the outside. Now, as a side note, you might notice if you have a Bible of this nature, like a study Bible or like the New American Standard Bible, verse 37 has brackets on it, right? And what does this mean? It means that this verse was not in the original manuscripts. My Bible has a little footnote here that says, early manuscripts do not contain this verse. So very likely it was added later by somebody else. Okay? This is what we call a textual variant. And sometimes textual variants become criticisms of the Bible, right? By people who don't believe. And they say, see, and admittedly, there are hundreds of textual variants in the New Testament. There's hundreds of them. Okay, they're, frankly, they're errors in the copying and the transcribing of the New Testament. And what the critics will say is, this goes to show that the Bible is not reliable. Because look at all these errors, and there's like this copy and paste error, right? But actually, the opposite is true. The fact that we know and have identified that there are these 100 textual variants means that we have even more manuscripts that cue to the correct version so that we know what the variants are. And furthermore, the variants are very small, like this one. You know, it might, like the vast majority say things, you know, like say, Jesus Christ instead of Christ Jesus. I mean, that's hardly a difference at all. It is a variant, and we're being intellectually honest about it, so we're saying, yes, that's a variant. That's a textual variant. But it actually just goes to show that the text can, in fact, be relied upon. This is the actual, well, what we're reading is a translation, but it's a translation of the original text as given by God the Holy Spirit to men who, carried by the Holy Spirit, wrote this down. And there are some that are more significant than others, like in the book of Mark, but none of them significantly dispute the basic tenets of our faith. Okay, there's nothing that contradicts what we believe and what is preached by the rest of the scriptures. So we can have confidence that what we're reading is truthful, right? And even this, if you just read it, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. That's true, right? It's a textual variant, but what's written here is actually true, right? And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There's nothing not true about that. So this is great, right? So there's this conversion, there's this confession, and then there's going to be a baptism because that is the consummation of when you get converted. And the eunuch ordered the chariot to stop, verse 38. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When we see this later, we're going to see like one mode of this baptism. And what we're going to see is that I'm going to be standing there with a husband, perhaps, or a dad, and you'll see that as well. And we are going to baptize new believers, and they're going to go into the water face up, the same way we go into the grave face up. And they're going to come out of the water just like we will be raised on the last day, resurrected. But this is a symbol of our everlasting life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, right? You go into the grave, you die with Christ on the cross, and then you come out of the water, out of the symbolic grave. And that is a way that we symbolize death and rebirth as well. And this is what happens to the eunuch. Point seven, carrying on, the last couple of verses. Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay, I love this verse. I love this verse because there's this supernatural thing that happens, right? Philip was snatched away, right, by the Holy Spirit. And this snatching is the same word that we read elsewhere in Scripture as being like raptured. So it's just like grabbing and snatching away, being raptured. And so I think it's a really cool little connection in there, right? And then what happens? The Ethiopian eunuch isn't freaking out necessarily. He's going on his way rejoicing. That is a mark of a true convert, a true believer, a true Christian, is you go on rejoicing. I'll be honest with you, in my pastoral ministry, sometimes I kind of wonder whether some folks are saved because they'll say that they believe in Jesus, and you ask them questions, they answer them, but you don't see that fruit of joyfulness in their lives. That fruit that, you know, says, like, I have such good news, like, bursting forth out of me that I have to share it with other people, for example. Or there's all sorts of other fruit. And Jesus says, you know, we judge a tree by its fruit. A bad tree brings forth bad fruit, or no fruit, and a good tree brings forth good fruit. So sometimes I kind of wonder in talking to people whether they actually are Christians, because you don't see the joy in there. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and when you're converted, the mark of a true Christian certainly is joy. So he went on his way rejoicing, fantastic, right? And then Philip, though, found himself at Azotus, which is Ashdod. So if you read the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, for example, in the book of Judges, but also in the Torah, you see there's like five major cities of the Philistines, and Gaza is one of them, and Ashdod is another one of them. You've got Ashkelon and some other places as well. So still places that exist, but Philip found himself there. Okay. So, where is Gaza? Gaza's on the Mediterranean Sea. It's at the southern end of sort of the geographic area of Israel, right before Egypt. And then he's going to go from Azotus, which is 20 miles away from Gaza, 20 miles away from where he is. And then as he passed through, he's heading back north to the end of the passage. And that leads us to just a handful of conclusions, most of which I've already said, but they bear repeating. Okay? So what happened? Philip obeyed. We should also obey. Right? Go with Landon. Go with Landon. Or if you don't want to like preach to people who are strangers, make a list of people you do know, that you know that aren't Christians. Make a list and preach the gospel to them once a week. Sometimes we get shy about this because, you know, we're like, I don't know if I can preach the gospel. I don't know if I can preach the gospel. I'm not good at it. But just do it one time, and then you'll get better. And then the second time, you're a little bit better. And the third time, and the fourth time, and the 52nd time, you know, by the end of your 52 weeks, you'll get to the end of your list, and you'll be better at it. And what is the gospel? Like I said, the gospel is that, you know, God is one God in three persons. We've read about God the Father. We've talked about God the Son, Jesus. We've talked about God the Holy Spirit. God in three persons, okay? Three persons. Not three gods in three persons. Not one God and one person. But one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Son added to his divine nature by taking on another nature, a human nature, and being born as the historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is both fully God and also fully man. Fully God, you can't die. Fully man, you can die. That's what he did. He lived among us as a perfectly righteous and holy person without sin. We cannot help but sin because we have a fallen nature, but he does not have a fallen nature, and so he was able to live without sin. And because of that, he was able to die on the cross. He was able to die on the cross as a sacrifice for many. Whoever would believe in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So, that is what the gospel is. It's believing the good news. And there's nothing else to do. You saw what happened with the eunuch. The eunuch doesn't have to pay money or do more good works or get in shape or anything else like that. He's just like, there's water, let's go. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Just believe in Jesus and you can be saved, and then we can baptize you as well. Okay? So Philip obeyed. Philip obeyed. We should get prepared, secondly, to with the scripture to preach Jesus. Okay? Some of the reasons why we don't preach Jesus is because we feel unprepared. And so like our gospel presentations, like would somebody be able to say to about you, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him? Could you open Isaiah 53 and preach Jesus to somebody? Could you open these scriptures, this, so that you could preach that to somebody who is going to perish forever in hell? I think it's worth it. I think the glory of our Lord is worth it. So let's do that. And then lastly, the last application is we should believe. We should repent. We should be baptized. And we should also, you know, those of us who have believed and obeyed, we should obey more. Oh, for faith to trust him more. We sing songs like the hymns that we sing, not just because they're true, but also because they're aspirational. As I preach this message to you, I'm preaching to my own heart so that I may have boldness to preach the gospel to more, so that I may be more holy, so that I won't be burdened by sin. We sing songs like that, not, oh, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, like I've proved him over and over. Yes, but we're still weak. Oh, for grace to trust him more so we can have more power of the Holy Spirit to trust Jesus even more, because we are weak in our unbelief. And all of us in our sinful nature carry some unbelief. So there's grace there, though, isn't there? There's grace from God. So come to him. Come to him whether you're converted or not, especially if you're not converted. But if you are converted and you've been baptized, come to him and like be filled with his Spirit and then grow so that you can be more like Jesus Christ. So we're going to take communion now. This is a declaration, another outward sign of an inward repentance, that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was tried unjustly, crucified, died, and was buried, and then resurrected, he gave this ordinance to his followers. When you take the bread, that's his body, broken for us. We take it and remember him. When we drink the juice, it's a symbol of his blood that he spilled for us. It's a new covenant. It's the thing that seals God's promise to us that we are in fact saved and that we are in fact reconciled to God. So we're going to take the bread. We're going to take the juice. We're going to remember what Jesus did for us. That's an outward sign. And then we're going to, a handful of us are going to join me in the waters, and we're going to do another outward sign, which is baptism. Let's pray. God in heaven, you are so gracious to us. We don't deserve any grace from you. All we deserve is wrath, and sometimes we feel it, but it's certainly not the full measure of your wrath. Otherwise, we would never be able to stand. But instead, God, we get your mercy and we get your love. We thank you that you've communicated to us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, God, that you've been gracious with us, that you aren't just punishing us right away or wiping us out, that you've given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a holy life that we could never live and gave us his righteousness. And in return, you put all of our sin on him, and he bore it on the cross for us to the point of death. And he was buried and stayed in the earth 3 days. And then you raised him up again as a promise of our future resurrection as well. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who allows our spiritual ears to hear your word and to believe it and to trust it and to open our spiritual eyes so that we may behold wonderful things from your word and to live in us and to strengthen us against sin and to empower us to do the impossible things that without you would not be possible at all. We thank you, God, for you and for your Son and for your Holy Spirit. It's in the name of your Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, for your glory that we pray. Amen.
I grew up in an Episcopal church, and I was baptized at a very young age, so I am baptized, but I didn't understand the gospel. Obviously, I was a baby, or what it meant to be saved. But I went to Sunday school, I joined church groups, so I learned about Jesus and the Bible. But I didn't quite understand then what it meant. I always tried to do what others thought was right. But I realized I did a lot of things solely just on what was expected of me and not just because, like, I wanted other people's approval, and then they think I was a good person. And honestly, once I lived on my own, I had stopped going to church, and I always told myself, as long as I was being a good person, I didn't need to go to church. But now, looking back, I realize I was lost. And I was focused on my own personal desires that I completely lost my faith. But when I started coming to Del Rey Church, I realized something was missing in my life. I looked around this church and I could feel the faith, the love, the community. I realized that my past action only involved my selfish wants and desires to fit in, to be enough, and I realized I don't need to have approval of society. And the truth is that God made us in his image. And I'm worthy, I'm loved, I'm chosen. And although I am a sinner, through Jesus I am saved. If you are watching, please believe in Jesus, because Jesus is our Savior, and through him we are forgiven.
Testimony, I hereby baptize you. So I've always been in this church and knowing God my whole life, but I never really felt a connection with him. When my parents asked me to do something, I would never actually like do it. I'd just kind of brush it to the side. Oh, I'll do that later. And I wouldn't prioritize that as obeying. And then when I realized that I've been saved, I'm like, why am I doing this? And I started to, okay, my parents asked me to do this. I'm going to do it immediately and put off everything else that I was doing and prioritize that instead of some game I was playing or whatever like that. I always doubted myself not believing instead of just believing. So I would always ask myself these questions like, why aren't I getting baptized? What is missing? And then I realized I was just holding myself back. I wasn't accepting that. I was just kind of like, am I ready? Am I not? So I was playing with that. I wasn't really telling myself, I believe. Then when I started telling myself, I believe, then I actually started believing it. And now I know I want to get baptized because I want to show the world that God is my Savior and He forgave my sins and He sent His Son to die on the cross for me. And that's why I want to get baptized. If you don't believe in Jesus, I urge you to, because God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, and He saved us, and so that if we believe in Him, we can go up to heaven and live with Him forever.
Been coming here really since I can remember, because my parents, they moved to LA in like 2006. I was born in 2005. They found this church late 2006, and they just brought me to the nursery. I grew up in the Sunday school, grew up sitting in big church. I grew up in this church all my life, but if I had to really succinctly say it, I'd say I felt like I wasn't really a believer until 6-7 months ago. When I was a kid, my parents said, hey, there's God, He created Earth. Look at Genesis. And then there's Jesus, He came down, He died for your sins. And when I was a kid, I was like, okay, that's really cool. I know what this means, when I didn't really know what it meant. And I feel like that was how I was, just trucking along until I was about 14, 15, because that's when COVID happened. And this is the period of time where I feel like I lost the little bit of faith I had just from growing up with it. I feel like I would be like, oh yeah, I think God exists, but I consider myself an agnostic. I wouldn't call myself a Christian because the church, I just don't like the way the church is. And that's how I was for a long time. I was an unrepentant sinner. I wasn't living my life as a Christian should live their life. And after doing that for so long, I remember it was August last year, 2023, where one of the things, I had fallen into sexual sin, and the consequences of that had reared their ugly head. And my parents, they learned about it, and they just had to take a step back and be like, Aiden, do you realize what you've actually done? Have you reflected and thought about this? And that was kind of when it hit me. It caused me to reflect on the years that I had been a non-believer, and it caused me to really understand the true depth of my sin, to really look and say, all these different things that I had done and that I had hurt people, that I had just thought, eh, it is what it is, and just went another day, really caused me to look and see and realize these were things which could have had horrible consequences, which could have affected my life, changed my life, and they didn't. And I feel like everything that I learned growing up was like the grace of God. Jesus died for my sins. I recognized that these consequences that I would have had, that I should have had, weren't given to me. They were spared from me. And I recognized that that was the gift of grace, the undeserved, unearned mercy and grace of God. It manifested itself in my life in this way. There were so many things I did which hurt so many different people. And these people would have been rightly justified to have seek revenge, sought to give me the consequences I had earned. But they didn't. And I see that as the grace of God working through them. And I'm incredibly grateful for that. And I feel like since then, since December, January, in the past few months, I've really recognized I want to be a Christian. I want to follow God's commands. I want to live my life in accordance with His commands. I want to do everything I can to not sin, because I see the way He has cleared my debt. And being debt-free, I want to live my life such that I don't accrue more debt. If you don't believe in Jesus, I urge you to, because it is the acceptance of an unearned gift. It is recognizing all my life I've been a sinner. And regardless of this, regardless of the fact that I live my life as a sinner, I still get the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with everyone I've loved who's been a Christian. Do the studying, look into the Bible, begin to see this correlates with history. It's truth. There's irrefutable evidence. There is hundreds of witnesses who wrote their testimony. We've been given the gift of hearing this, and I feel like throwing this gift away would be a waste. That's why I urge you to be a Christian, to really accept the gift of faith which we have been given.
Aiden Burton, on the basis of your testimony, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And church, let's join together. Let's stand and sing, He Will Hold Me Fast.
When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. And when the tempter would prevail, He will hold me fast. And I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. And for my love is often cold, and He must hold me fast.
He will hold me fast.
And He will hold me fast. And He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. And He will hold me fast. And those He saves are His delight, Christ will hold me fast. And precious in His holy sight, and He will hold me fast. And He'll not let my soul be lost, His promises shall last. Bought by Him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. And He will hold me fast. And He will hold me fast. And for my Savior loves me so. And He will hold me fast.
For my life He bled and died.
For my life He bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life, He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when He comes at last. will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. And He will hold me fast.
Let's sing that again, church.
And He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Amen. Churches, as Paul prayed to the church in Ephesians, he said, may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may He give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. So may that be a prayer for us, church, and let's gather together in for one final blessing in prayer unto God. God, we thank You for the gift, the picture of Your salvation that is imaged through this burial in this raising, Lord, through the picture of baptism. Lord, we celebrate and we praise Your name. We thank You for Your grace that has been revealed to us in Christ. We thank You for the gift of Your church, Lord, in calling us Your own, Lord, adopting us into Your holy family, giving us hope, giving us life, giving us joy. God, may, as Your church, may we walk in the manner worthy of which we've been called. God, and may we go forth and walk in the good works, knowing that You have prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Give us confidence, give us joy to see Your name glorified across the earth, we pray. Go before us this week, Lord, and we ask for Your help. We ask for repentance. We ask for humility, and we ask for Your joy and strength. In the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
We've seen the doxology. Praise God from whom.